I was 17 years old, I found myself on the stand in a courtroom. This wasn't just any courtroom, it was juvenile court. Not juvenile court as you might imagine it, it was literally a court made up of juveniles, as in the jury was all teenagers. I was there because I made a Wendy's run for some friends. If that was all I gave you, you'd have to try to fill in the blanks. In an effort to save the fries from falling off my passenger seat, I had let off the brake at a stoplight, sending me rolling right into the back of the SUV in front of me. I didn't know this then, but I knew it after, that it turns out I could be spared from the consequence of getting a ticket by participating in a program where teens both witnessed and participated in the justice system under the supervision and the ultimate verdict of an official judge. I can't say that it was a life-changing experience, but one thing stands out in my 17-year-old memory. I sat across from a judge who was robed in black, sitting slightly higher than me. Everything about him, from his age to his garb to his seat, said authority. Authority to put justice in motion in my situation. The authority of the final say. As much as we don't like that picture and the kind of the sense that it gives us, someone standing over us, I think it would be completely wrong for me to tell you that Jesus is nothing like that judge. We favor thinking about Jesus as our suffering Savior, which he is. He is our Savior, but we cannot ignore the truth that he is also the judge with all authority over all of our lives. In fact, he can be our Savior because he is our judge. In Romans 3, he is called by two titles: the just and the justifier, the judge who has the authority to give a verdict, and the Savior who is able to make us righteous. He's not one or the other, but he's both. He does indeed love his people like a bridegroom does a bride, and he is also the supreme and final authority over heaven and earth. He presides now on his throne over all creation and uniquely over us, his church. Jesus, our nail-pierced Savior, will one day have all of humanity before his white throne, and he will determine the eternal fate of every man and woman based on the perfect and accurate record found in the Book of Life. He will sift the tares from the wheat, divide the sheep from the goats, the fruitful branches from the withering ones. No one else but him is qualified to be this judge. And we are those saved by his grace, and we should be convinced that he deserves to take the stand in all his glory. He is the judge who has let us embrace him in faith, and he has received us. He is the one that we are convinced is worthy of honor and glory and the right to judge all wickedness and all righteousness. Most of our passage this morning comes to us in the form of commands. Commands that carry weight because of the one who is giving them. Commands that God, our judge and Savior, through the Spirit and finally through the pen of Paul, is giving to us. And if the judge delivers instructions, we listen. On top of that, these various commands have to do with justice. They have to do with right and good versus wrong and evil in various situations inside and outside of the church. Why are we meant to be concerned with these sorts of things, the things that we're about to hear? Because we fear and we love Jesus, the judge and our Savior. The beauty of belonging to Christ is that we fear him such that we listen to and tremble and obey his good and perfect word, but we can also embrace him as our friend, our older brother, our lover. Isn't that fascinating? He has the undisputed authority, like Mr. Austin was just talking about, but he also loves you, and he gave himself to you. It's amazing. 1 Timothy 5 is here to tell us not just that it's fascinating and amazing both to fear and to love Christ, but it's also necessary to do both of those things, to fear him and to love him, if we are going to live as a church that brings honor and glory to him. If you don't see Jesus as the judge, we will lean towards, yes, being thankful for him, but not taking his commands seriously. The tug of our hearts is often towards seeing as optional what Jesus presents as non-negotiable. Many a church has its doors open but has wrecked the message of the gospel through the assumptions that passages just like these are just for the pastors to pay attention to, that these are optional commands for us. Many a Christian has found themselves wandering from the faith or losing confidence in Jesus' church because they have spent their time looking at the word, thinking that it always applies to someone else. At least one part of why this happens and how it could happen to us is by diminishing the glory and the authority of the judge, by ignoring the throne behind the commands, by not seeing the importance of what he's calling us to do as a church. If what he calls us to is optional, we won't take these words to heart, and it's our lack of seriousness over the judge's commands that will end up destroying his bride, the church. And it will cause the reputation of God in the world to be tainted. Stakes are very high. What will protect us and how we listen to his instructions is seeing King Jesus high and lifted up on his throne, worthy to have us listen closely to and to do his word here in 1 Timothy 5. We are called by the Lord to action in four ways in this passage. Honor elders fittingly. Point number one, honor elders fittingly. We will also look at judging elders discerningly and a few others. First, honor elders fittingly in verses 17 to 18. Last week we ended on the note of justly caring for widows so that the church could care for those most in need. That section concerning the just treatment of widows carries over into what we're reading now, the just treatment of elders, both in protecting them and holding them accountable for their actions. First, Paul is concerned with the church depriving pastors who serve the body by tirelessly laboring for their good. He says in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." I mentioned last week that honor has to do with giving someone what they're due. The godly widows at the beginning of chapter 5 are those we should be sure to honor, not just in public affirmation, but also honoring by providing for them. Similarly, elders who rule well, who use their God-given authority to lead and direct the church, should be considered worthy of double honor. Here, this doesn't just mean respect. It also means financial provision, just like with the widows. In this case, double honor doesn't mean a pastor should be paid double what widows are given, but instead, Paul is highlighting the fact that these men are gifts to the church and should be provided for by the church. They are those who do some of the most vital spiritual work that we as a church all benefit from. Both those who pastor in the critical unseen ways and especially those who preach and teach. They're worthy of honor from the church because their job is to teach and equip and care for and protect the church until each of us is delivered into Jesus' presence. Only pastors occupy that unique and valuable role. Paul elaborates on what they should receive from the church by using both an Old and a New Testament example just to reinforce how important this is. When he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," he's referring to a command in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25:4, which says exactly that. A farmer who also has tools for farming will likely have an ox. And he sets his ox to work by dragging a heavy stone around and around over stalks of grain, freeing up the grain from the husks. Out of mercy for the ox, the owner was commanded to not cover his mouth, but instead let the ox nibble at the grain so it could keep working. So what does this mean for pastors? Think about a pastor's role. He's a shepherd, feeding and tending to and protecting the flock. He has a very weighty responsibility which demands hard work. But pastors aren't just shepherds. They are oxen treading out the grain for you, providing nourishment through God's word, serving you with their care, guarding you with their correction and rebuke. This week, if you're close enough to my office, you may have heard me saying to myself, I am an ox. I am an ox. Want to give yourself a boost? Just remind yourself that you are a beast of burden whose purpose was to lift or tow heavy things. The point isn't to demean pastors. The point is they are meant to work hard and be honored and provided for that work. If Pastor Steve, Pastor Dan, and I are oxen, we are glad to be oxen for you, working for your benefit, thinking and praying hard for you. And oh, may the Lord keep us toiling and working hard, not letting up for you, not growing weary for you. A key way that the church helps pastors to keep going and shows her appreciation for her pastors is by paying them wages to live off of. If they are faithful men who work hard, then they should be given what they are due for their work. Apparently, Paul needed to remind the Ephesian church of this. He needed to keep this in front of Timothy. Maybe because of the unrest there and some false teaching, the church has started to become reluctant to pay its pastors, any of its pastors, even its good pastors. We're not sure, but they needed to be reminded nonetheless that it was not their place to dangle a carrot in front of their pastors or neglect pastors altogether who faithfully teach and shepherd them. It would serve them ultimately if their pastors could be single-minded, provided for, and given the chance to endure years of serving them by giving them the benefit of their labor. When Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples, he began to begin proclaiming the kingdom of God in the surrounding towns. He told them to go out without any money or any food. Talk about an expression of faith. I'm calling you to go. I'm purposefully telling you to not take any provisions with you. Then he gave these instructions. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So in a real way, these men were called to dedicate themselves to this task and ultimately trust the Lord for his daily provision. They were explicitly told not to try and maximize their earning potential, but to simply eat what was set before them. So it's the church's responsibility then to be mindful that these men, pastors, cannot simply earn more if they needed to. They're not necessarily free to do that. Instead, they live off of the generosity of other people, and only generosity. They live off of what is given to them. It's a humbling place to be, and it requires faith, knowing that your livelihood depends on whether or not a group of people will choose to be generous to you. Stingy hearts make for scrambling, weary pastors. Generous hearts make for pastors who are free to pastor without financial distraction and pressures. And church, you have proven again and again, Pastor Steve and I in particular, and we have much to be grateful for in you. You have provided for our families. You have made serving you a joy in this way. We are happy oxen whom you have freed to eat some grain while we tread. Thank you for letting us do this. Thank you for helping us do this. Now, this passage doesn't mean that every pastor must be paid. Even while reminding the Corinthians that they should provide for their pastors, Paul chose to forgo that right and privilege. Instead, he would pastor and teach on his own dime. Pastor Dan would fit in this category as someone who is willing to pastor this church without compensation, essentially on his own dime. He gets no financial benefit for his work for us. Rather than burden the church with another salary, he has chosen to serve us for free for 7 years while working full time. This is well within his right as a pastor, and we thank God for his generosity. Jesus does not want his under-shepherds forced to find their income elsewhere if the church has the means to support them financially. As I mentioned, it's hard to tell what the Ephesian situation was like, but you can imagine a church that was experiencing maybe some leadership confusion, that they might need to hear this, or a church who is financially pinched or just trying to figure out where to put the money, how to allocate it right. The burden of Scripture is, don't overlook your pastors. They're working for you. You get the grain, essentially. They're here, as the writer of Hebrews says, keeping watch over your soul. Lest we think that pastors are to be treated with special favor, even to the point where they get a pass on sin, Paul moves to the topic of justice for pastors in the other direction. Point number two, judge elders accurately. Verse 19. We as a church are meant to care for and respect our pastors by providing for them. That's a unique privilege that they enjoy. However, they do not have unique privileges when it comes to sin. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Elders are not above the law. Now, we may all know that, but what if a pastor is really appreciated by the church? He's done a lot for the church. He's been there for a long time. He baptized me, or he did our premarital counseling. He planted this church. He's a great leader. When those factors get mixed in, it's easy to see how the sin of pastors can be excused or left unaddressed or even covered up. We must remain vigilant to the hearts of our pastors. Church, remain vigilant to the hearts of your three pastors and future pastors. However, vigilance does not mean that every charge or accusation against an elder gets validated. It must be on account of two or three witnesses. This is kind of the standard for what is just and right and good. There has to be proof in some respects. If there were some level of unrest in the church in Ephesus, it would be damaging for these volleys of false accusations to be immediately considered when they're first mentioned without some sort of due process to protect these men. You would expect that pastors leading through hard situations would experience lots of criticism, lots of accusations. But if they are godly men who are above reproach, as 1 Timothy 3 mentions, then these accusations should not stick to them. However, if a charge is established by two or three people and there arises a legitimate concern for the character of one of these men, then the church should care deeply about it. If a pastor was seen drunk at a restaurant, perhaps multiple times, if a pastor has been found to berate his wife in private, if fellow pastors have been alerted by multiple folks of a pastor's indecent demeanor towards young women, if a pastor refuses to be wrong and others have begun to witness a pattern of pride, if a pastor is teaching what is false and that which cuts against the truth of God's word, then a pastor must humbly submit to the other elders and ultimately to the judge, Jesus Christ, who holds him to account. Now, you may be wondering, we as members of this particular church don't vote on things here in Sovereign Grace. When we have a family meeting, we don't have votes on important matters. We couldn't even vote a sinning pastor out of leadership if we needed to. What if the pastors are collectively blind and they're unwilling to address unrepentant sin in another pastor? Are we, as church members, trapped Are we stuck? There's one reason I'm so very grateful. There's lots of reasons. This is one of them, that I'm so very grateful to be in a family of churches. We're not on this island. Instead, we have a confession of faith, which we agree upon with other Sovereign Grace churches. But we also have what's called a book of church order that we as churches also agree to. Our statement of faith is what we believe. This is what we see in Scripture. But our book of church order is how we have agreed to operate as a church and as a denomination. So in that book of church order, there is a due process for if an elder or an entire eldership is in sin. So you have recourse for the benefit of the church and the name of Christ if this were to take place, because we are pastors accountable to the Lord, but also to our sister churches in Sovereign Grace. Here's what the beginning of that section outlined, the disciple of an elder says, which I hope that you see comes directly from this passage. It says this: as members of the church are held accountable to being faithful representatives of Christ, so too our elders are to be held accountable for their character and conduct. In pursuit of this accountability, it is essential that two values, which can frequently be at odds with one another, be held together in biblical wisdom. The first value is a commitment on the part of the local church or a denomination to discipline and, if necessary, remove from ministry those who warrant such action. The second value is that of justice, ensuring due process for all parties. If the first is overemphasized, mere allegation of wrongdoing can turn into unjust discipline. If the second is overemphasized, the guilty rarely come to justice. Yet, as the two are held in balance and equally valued, a fair and just process can occur which protects our members and our churches alike, accomplishing both without sacrificing the other. Why am I reading to you from a book of church order? Why am I reading this to you? I want you to be assured as you read God's word that we as a church and as a denomination are trying to be as faithful as we possibly can to these words. We don't get the freedom to reinvent the wheel, but must stick close to the judge's words. That should matter to each of us, not just the pastors, to each of us. In honor of Christ, we are meant to have a commitment to discipline and a commitment to justice via due process. Pastors are men. Sinful men at that, men who need to be held accountable for the sake of Jesus' church, men who need to be open to correction and willing to see their own sin, but also men who God is saying deserve the same treatment as any man or woman when it comes to justice. If a pastor is wrongly accused, the church should be prepared to dismiss those accusations. But if a pastor's habitual or scandalous or clearly unrepentant sin were confirmed and he were unwilling to address it, Paul calls Timothy to rebuke this man or these men in the presence of the whole church. Why? So that the other elders may stand in fear. Stand in fear of who? The church? Not primarily the church. So they may stand in fear of Jesus Christ, to whom they will give an account. The judge who will not let careless or unrepentant pastors go unpunished. This is the judge's bride, after all, and he loves her deeply. For a pastor to refuse to acknowledge his own sin is both an offense to the judge and the bridegroom, the lawgiver and the lover. So obviously, pastors must consider the weight and gravity of their own lives, their own pursuit of godliness, their own commitment to confessing and killing sin in their lives. But we as a church must also pay attention to our own tendency to either over-criticize or under-examine pastors. What's your stance towards your own pastors? Are you inclined to hold them to a standard that Scripture may not, in fact, expect of them, namely sinless perfection, or expectations of performance that look more like Superman than a spirit-filled yet frail man? Or are you inclined to excuse things by assuming that a pastor wouldn't do such and so, or that that's just his personality? If you see something concerning, it's important to let an elder know so that the elders can work towards addressing unrepentant sin in a pastor's life. Related to this is an important principle woven into our relationship as believers in Christ, and I want to step away from pastors and towards you a little bit. Verse 20 speaks about caring enough about Christ's glory to humbly point out sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters. So are you committed to and prepared for this to happen for the sake of others in our church? Are you prepared to speak when it's required, when it must happen, to draw attention to something that is not honoring to Christ? If your immediate reaction to doing this is, I could never, or I don't really want to do that, then it's important for us to consider the glory of Christ as the most important thing. Not saving face, not keeping, managing some artificial peace. And when I say pointing out sin, I don't mean like as bloodhounds or those quick to make unjust judgments, but those as those who are willing to speak when those we love are straying from Christ in what they're saying or they're doing, calling them to repent. And the flip side of this, if someone were to do this to you, are you prepared to receive correction humbly? Are you ready for someone to say to you out of genuine love and with patience, I think you are in sin here, brother, sister. To receive that not as an attack, but to see it as a guard for you, a protection and an invitation to follow Christ more faithfully. When your child is headed towards the road, you will do anything to get their attention. The child may at first think that you're being mean by screaming, but they don't see the incoming car. Similarly, someone bringing a sinful pattern to your attention may seem at first like a threat, but if they are doing it out of love, even imperfectly out of love, then they may be sparing you from the gangrene of unnoticed or unrepentant sin. So receive the grace that God is extending to you through your brothers and sisters. It is the just judge kindly reminding you and inviting you to repent and believe in him and follow him in a deeper way. Paul now draws attention to the throne of heaven in the next verse, which begins his instructions on ordaining new elders. So ordain elders discerningly, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In order to ordain men as shepherds and pastors of the church, Timothy is called to look up, to understand whose church this is so that he takes care to lead well. Listen to the Apostle Peter's description of why this Jesus, of who this Jesus is that he proclaimed to Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts 10. Listen to, there's both and here in Peter's description. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and Jesus, the one in whom forgiveness is found, is the same person. It's him to whom Paul is directing Timothy to look up and see when it comes to both addressing the true sin of elders and in discerning whether or not future men are qualified. Like a commander giving detailed mission essential instructions, Paul gives Timothy a solemn, serious charge. The tone could not be stronger as he calls upon the entire heavenly court where God the Father and God the risen Son both sit surrounded with hosts of angels. I charge you to keep these rules, Timothy, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, don't unduly condemn an innocent pastor, Timothy. Don't hurt the church and soil the name of Christ that way. But also, do not assume that a pastor is invincible or impervious to sin, Timothy. Don't rely on your own assessment of him. Don't hurt the church and soil the name of Christ by excusing his sin, Timothy, I charge you, do the hard work of properly evaluating future elders, and do not ordain those who are not qualified, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of heaven, Timothy, in the presence of God, our Savior, and Jesus, our hope, in the presence of the just judge of all the earth, do this without prejudging people, and do this without a shred of partiality. Do this seriously and soberly. Paul uses a similar charge in 2 Timothy, again, speaking to the same son in the faith, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy is to take his preaching of the word and his correction of the church and his preparedness so very seriously as one being watched and held to account by God and Jesus Christ himself. This proves that pastors don't get to do with the church what they want. It also proves that we don't let mob rule, disorder, or damage the church. We as pastors do not get to steer this ship wherever we want. We as members don't get to let our preferences or our presumptions rule here. This is the household of God. You've said it multiple times over in the last few weeks. This is the household of God. This is the bride of the bridegroom, and this is the domain and jurisdiction of Jesus the judge. And oh, how perfect and good and just of a judge he is. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. If we are to be a church, and especially pastors who display the fullness of Christ's glory, then this place must be a place where justice reigns. A place where it is clear that the just judge presides over us. A place where sin is not ignored, but also a place where unjust accusations and gossip and slander die. A place where pastors are generously provided for and great care is taken when ordaining future pastors. Look at verse 22. After this charge, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, Timothy, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. We often lay hands on folks to set them apart as we pray for them. The laying on of hands here is a picture of officially setting apart an elder for ministry. Consider the sending of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. For a church and its elders to lay hands on a man is to ordain him as a pastor, or in Paul and Barnabas's case, a church planting missionary pastors. Paul's caution to Timothy is, don't do this too quickly. Don't hastily say, we want him as our pastor. It's okay. We know him. It'll be fine. Or he really wants to pastor here. This will turn out okay. If you look at verse 24, he explains why this isn't a good idea. The sins of some people are obvious. For some men, it will be clear that they should not be pastors. In fact, their conduct suggests they may not be sincere Christians, no matter their theological depth or their degree. These men lack the character to manage God's household, to lead, to teach, or shepherd them. Sometimes it's just obvious. But for some, their sins appear later. They know their way around the church talk. They may even be foolishly and unintentionally deceiving themselves in some areas. Maybe it starts to become clear that this man lacks self-control with his words. Maybe he's pulled around by different waves of doctrine and trends. This may only be discovered with time. And the health of the church depends on properly evaluating and assessing these leaders. Lest Paul leave Timothy in a place of wondering if there's anyone who could possibly be ordained and that he could have confidence in, Paul says, but wait, the same is true in the opposite direction. Some men will be obvious choices for being a pastor. Their works are obvious. They are men of character and are ready and eager to serve the church. But don't sleep on those who you think aren't ready or wouldn't fit. Some will only be seen to be elder qualified and gifted pastors after a time of testing and evaluation, in which case the church can then have confidence that he is known and qualified. A quick note on verse 23, which seems so very out of place. Paul really abruptly shifts to talking about Timothy's stomach ailments, and it seems like Timothy may be in a place where he needs Paul's counsel. Maybe in an effort to keep himself pure and to keep from drunkenness, he's been abstaining from drinking wine. Paul exhorts him to keep himself pure and not drift into a place of sin that would disqualify even Timothy from pastoring. But he's drawn to make sure that Timothy knows that he is allowed and encouraged to use wine to calm his stomach. This is really a tender note of fatherly care on Paul's part. He'll stop the whole train to make sure that his dear son in the faith knows that Paul cares about his body and maybe even his conscience, and that this would do Timothy some good. This isn't a manual on what is and is not permitted when it comes to alcohol. Rather, Paul is acknowledging that wine, in this case, is a gift that Timothy can use for his benefit, as he then resumes the conversation about ordaining elders. More could be said about that, but I'll leave it there for now. Church, there's lots of reasons why us as a whole church should pay close attention to what Jesus is requiring of ordaining pastors. We hope to have more than three, soon to be two, pastors. We will potentially be adding a lead pastor soon, someone who isn't already a part of this church who we will need to evaluate. We're also evaluating men like Austin who have a desire for pastoring. How important is it for us in this season of our church to be careful and to not prejudge, to be patient as we seek to ordain or add future pastors, to be hopeful yet discerning as the Lord gives us leaders? It's so important right now. This is no time to fold our arms and move on to something else. That's why I want to mention something else to you. Just because these words are aimed at pastors does not mean you are on the sidelines. Look closely at the church in Ephesus as the prime example of why I'm saying this. In this church, people have walked away from the faith. Elders and others in the church are saying things like, you're not allowed to get married. Others are fiercely debating fine points of scripture, which is having a negative effect on the church. Women are flaunting their recent Mother's Day finds. Men are quarreling. People are listening to false ideas and interpretations of scripture without questioning whether it's actually true. Widows are either being overlooked or they're being excused in their self-indulgence. How did this happen? How did the Ephesian church get here? How did it come about that they are now in danger of bringing reproach to Christ and are near to turning their backs on his grace completely? Because parts of the body, individual men and women, turned a blind eye to God and his word, acting as if it's just not that important for them. Church, help this ship stay away from the rocks by being watchful over your pastors. Help your pastors evaluate brothers who desire to be elders. Take care of your pastors so they can continue serving well. Jesus the judge is calling this church to deal justly and to uphold his word together, not just in the church, but also outside the church. Point number four, honor masters consciously. This is the start of chapter 6. Honor masters consciously. Paul steps out of the church and into your work week in these next two verses. But the reason why we're keeping this together with what we just shared is because he is still giving instructions on what is just and right for us to do as believers, as those who are aware of the authority of the judge of all the earth. It is just and right for us to do all that he mentioned above, and it's just and right to also honor our masters. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Though Paul is still addressing Timothy, his exhortation extends, particularly to those who are slaves or bondservants. They aren't called bondservants. Some of your Bibles may say slaves. They aren't called bondservants to try to clean up what it meant to be a slave in the ancient world. Rather, the word bondservant more accurately described what their vocation truly was. Philip Ryken says, in the ancient world, many people were enslaved because of economic necessity. In some cases, slavery was voluntary. People sold themselves as slaves in order to clear their debts or in order to learn a trade. These people are servants by trade, and in many cases, because they were forced to commit themselves for a period of time as a bondservant in order to provide for themselves or their family. This isn't to say that some weren't mistreated, but the environment was not one of subjugating entire ethnic groups. That would be called enslaving, which is likened to kidnapping, and Paul condemns it squarely in chapter 1, verse 10. Enslavers are those who will suffer the judgment of God. Being a bondservant was not being enslaved against someone's will. It was more like the lowest rung in the economy, but it was a rung nonetheless. There are likely a number of folks in the Ephesian church who fit this category, and Paul's exhortation to them is to regard their masters as worthy of honor. In other words, these bondservants have no reason or ground to disrespect their earthly masters just because they know the truth and are following Christ. Even though their masters may be emperor-worshipping pagans, they should still regard them as worthy of honor, respect, hard work, and a job well done. Why? What's Paul's reasoning? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If these bondservants are given over to disrespect or they're skipping work, what will that say of Christ? How will that reflect on the teaching, the gospel? That once you become a Christian, you get to do whatever you want and you're free of your work obligations, or you can speak to or about masters however you please? No, this must not be so if we are going to uphold the name of Christ. Your masters are your employers, your professors or teachers, your landlords. But let's focus on employers. Some of us are continually obligated to an employer, contractually, ongoingly. Most of us have higher ups that we report to. All of us who work have a responsibility to work heartily as if we're doing it for the Lord himself, because we are. So regard your bosses as worthy of all honor. We have lived in work environments for some time where the way to blow off workplace steam is the daily game of bash the boss. The norm is to highlight your manager or employer's weaknesses, to speak poorly of them, and to create an environment where it's us on the same team and he or she is on the opposing team. Now, this doesn't deny that there's such a thing as a bad, unfair, godless, and disrespectful boss. We're allowed to grieve and lament the thorns and thistles of our work, to find another job, or to bring a complaint. But underneath that, what's the tenor of your heart? Are you willing to sacrifice the pleasure of dishonoring your masters if it means that the name of God is upheld? In a world that hates authority of any kind, in a world where we want a job, but we also want to remain autonomous, the name of God is honored by Christians who acknowledge that they know what it's like to live under authority. We display to our coworkers that authority is real and that all of us, including our bosses, are under that authority. Paul nuances this a little bit in verse 2 when he talks about believing employers and believing servants. If a servant and a master are both brothers in Christ, their bond in Christ doesn't undo their vocational roles. The bondservants must still respect and work within the confines of these roles, and masters must treat them well. Christians don't take advantage of their bond in Christ for selfish purposes. Instead, they throw themselves into doing well for the good and benefit of their beloved brothers. Do you see all the family language in verse 2 that we talked about last week? They are brothers. They are believers. They are beloved. It's a tragedy when I hear people say that working with other Christians or serving in ministry alongside other Christians is horrible. That shouldn't be the case. I think Paul's words would help us not only make sure we keep a level head regarding work and partnership dynamics, but also bring a level of reverence into the relationship, knowing that we are doing that work for the glory and honor of Jesus, our judge. Paul's not interested in just a smooth work environment. He's interested in Jesus being held in high esteem by believers in the workplace. Friends, those of you who work for a living, especially those who work full time, say you work from age 22 to 62. You will have spent upwards of or over 75,000 hours at your job. 75,000 hours. It's a bit of an arbitrary number. I don't do math super well, but you get the point. What will your 75,000 collective hours say of Christ and his call to honor those above you and to keep the gospel from being soiled, whether by laziness or slander or deceit? On the flip side, if we are faithful, you will have spent 75,000 hours representing Jesus Christ before the watching eyes of fellow coworkers. Conversations are happening. Coworkers and clients and patients are noticing, whether you realize it or not. I'll close with this story. I know a man who worked as a handyman for a believing boss for nearly 20 years. He had heard the gospel, and he wanted nothing to do with it. It wasn't until that man no longer worked for his believing boss that the Lord finally and graciously opened his eyes, in part due to the steady and faithful witness of that boss's life. Oh, the name of God and the teaching was not reviled. Instead, it was proclaimed and believed. This is right and good. It is honoring to the authority of Jesus who has given us these commands. Church, what happens in and among this church, what happens with you at work, all of it contributes to or detracts from the glory of our great Savior, who is also the judge. He is worthy of us giving his word diligent attention, and may he make us faithful doers of it. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the just judge of all the earth. The one who has graciously come and given himself for us so that we could be accepted in the beloved. We could be received as sinners saved by grace. Lord, I pray that we would not stop there, but instead would look to you, see the authority that you have over heaven and earth, that we would behold the throne and hear from the throne these commands that are given to us. Lord, that we would care for our pastors, that we would not presume, that we would not prejudge, that we would be watchful, that we would be diligent at work so that you would be glorified. Father, thank you for your word. May it be planted in our hearts. And may we know that you are the one who is leading us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.